Welcome, Pillar Baptist Church, again. Good afternoon, everyone. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. The focus of our study will be in verses 3 to 11, but let me read beginning in verse 1. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 up to verse 11. And this is the reading of God's holy and living word. The first account I compose, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God, gathering them together. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And after he had said these things, he was lifted up, and while they were looking on, a cloud received them out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Amen. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, we bless you and thank you for giving us your written word. You are the everlasting God, and so is your word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And fads come and go, and our lives are like a vapor, here one moment and gone the next. But your word endures forever and will accomplish all your purposes. Holy Spirit, reveal to us your purposes, that our hearts may be tuned to your will, and that as your church we may know your heart. Spirit of God, especially when verses in your word are so familiar to us, we pray that it will be like the first time we heard it, and that we would be ready and eager to fulfill it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last Lord's Day, we saw in Luke's prologue to the book of Acts that his second volume is a continuation of what Jesus began to do and teach. The Gospel of Luke is the record of the incarnation of the Son of God. In John's word, he was the Word made flesh who came and dwelt among us. Jesus, the man, came to begin something, to do and teach. And the record of that beginning is in the Gospels. But by the emphatic implication of the word "began" in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, the second book of Luke's two-volume work is the continuation of what Jesus began to do. And so in a real sense, Acts is not the Acts of the apostles, nor is it the Acts of Christians, but the continuing Acts of Jesus. It is an account of what Jesus continues to do and teach even till today. In the Gospels, he did it in his physical body of flesh. But in the book of Acts, Jesus is doing it through men and women who have been baptized into his body by his Spirit. And so whether in the Gospels or in Acts, the incarnation of Jesus Christ is the strategy by which God builds his church and changes the world. And you know, whenever God wants to get a message across to men and women, he doesn't simply send men to announce it. No, God's way of sending his message is always dressed in flesh and blood. God takes a life, and by the manifestation of the life of Jesus through the flesh and blood of human beings, he makes clear to what he has to say. Acts is the record of the incarnation. Men and women, flesh and blood, possessed by Jesus Christ, indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit, manifesting the life of Christ to unbelievers. This is what true Christianity is. it's weak, impotent, frail human beings like us, possessed by Jesus Christ, that manifest the life of God in the soul of man. And today we will see the master plan of incarnation in our passage. The first 11 verses of Acts chapter 1 constitute an introduction to the book of Acts, and verse 8 giving us the key to the book. Here we have in God's written word revealed to us the strategy by which Jesus Christ will change the world and thus bring his plan of redemption to fulfillment. And in this strategy, the mission of the church, or the mission of every single Christian, is laid out for us to carry. Every Christian has the same mission, and every church has the same mission mandated by our Lord. The only question is, how effective are we in fulfilling our mission? You know, every person here fulfills a number of roles. For example, I am now a proud father, a husband, a son, a brother, a friend, and a pastor. Nonetheless, there is an overriding call in my life, and we need to be reminded of our primary mission in life over and over again. And there is great value in knowing what our mission is. For one, it tells us what I'm here for. It tells us what I am to do while I still have breath on this earth. For another, knowing our mission governs all of our priorities. Luke put it this way about Jesus Christ. Jesus had set his face towards Jerusalem, and that purpose pulled him. It governed him. And so our mission will govern how we live our lives. It will make us determined and pay any price to achieve our mission. It keeps us from being distracted from that primary mission in life. It will help organize our goals so that our top priority will be our mission. It will help eliminate anything that deters us from our mission. And so, friends, the question that you ought to be asking yourselves as you listen to this sermon is, does my life match the mission that Christ has commanded of me? And secondly, what changes then must I make in my life to fulfill my mission? The introduction to the book of Acts will tell us plainly our mission. And here we will learn five key ingredients to help us fulfill our mission. Firstly, the mission's preparation, verses 3 to 5. Before the apostles could undertake the humanly impossible task of convincing a Christ-rejecting world of the truth of the gospel, they needed a 40-day period of post-resurrection contact with the Lord. Now, the time frame of 40 days have rich biblical associations, most notably the period in the wilderness, the time Moses spent on Sinai receiving the law, the period of Elijah's sojourn on Mount Horeb. Most of all, the period of 40 days evokes the period of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And just as it was a time when Jesus prepared for his earthly ministry, so for 40 days the risen Jesus prepared his disciples for theirs. And Jesus prepared his apostles in two essential ways. First, in verse 3, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. Well, we can easily see from the Gospels that they took some convincing. After all, Jesus had been dead and was buried. They could hardly have been passionate to preach about a dead Jesus. And so in order to embolden and strengthen their faith, he gave many convincing proofs. Now, the Greek word for proof has the idea of infallible, as the King James Version has it. These proofs we know in the Gospel of John 20:30 consisted of Jesus entering a room where the doors were locked. It also consisted in showing them his crucifixion wounds. He said to them, "See my hands and see my feet." He also ate and drank with them. But perhaps most convincing of all was that Jesus appeared to them over a period of 40 days. Appeared is the word from which we get our word ophthalmia. I'm not even sure if I'm pronouncing that correctly. Maybe the optometrist here can correct me. It's the word for the eye, or literally the eyeball. And you're not surprised that Dr. Luke uses medical terms. If we were to use the modern vernacular, what the beloved physician says is these disciples eyeballed him for 40 days. They saw him again and again. They touched him. They heard him, not merely once, but many times during this period. The apostles were witnesses of his personal appearances. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 has the most extensive summary of those appearances by Jesus. It was not only to these apostles that Jesus made an appearance to, but according to the Apostle Paul, the Lord Jesus appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. And furthermore, Paul went on to say that most of whom remain until now. They're still alive. And so 25 years after the resurrection of Christ, Paul says that Jesus appeared to many people, and they're all alive at the present time. And you can test them if you wish. These are not hallucinations, as the skeptics argue. They say that the appearances of Jesus were nothing more than the imaginations of these disciples. Well, Luke clearly tells us that for 40 days, the Lord came and went, overcoming the unbelief and the hesitation of his disciples by many infallible proofs, so that in the end, they were absolutely convinced of the reality of his resurrection. All you need to do is read the disciples in the gospel accounts and read about the same disciples in the book of Acts. And it is plain to see that these once fearful, cowering disciples transform into bold and powerful witnesses of Jesus, risking their lives for him. And that fact alone is convincing proof of the resurrection. Now, the second way that Jesus prepared his apostles was teaching him about the grand theme of the kingdom of God. This is one of the great themes of the book of Acts. Not only is the kingdom of God stated in the outset in the book of Acts, but in the last verse of this book, you find the Apostle Paul preaching the kingdom of God with all openness and unhindered. And thus the kingdom of God forms an inclusio bookends, showing us that Luke is framing his work on the expansion of God's kingdom. Now the kingdom of God is linked with the Old Testament and Jewish convictions concerning the kingship of Yahweh the Creator, who rules over his people Israel, and who will one day rule in an uncontested and visible manner over the whole world. And being loyal Jews, these apostles longed for the defeat of their enemies and the final establishment of the glorious kingdom under the rule of King Messiah. However, they did not realize that there first must be a spiritual change in the hearts of the people. And with Jesus' work on the cross and resurrection, which validated him as the Messiah, it is reasonable to conclude that one of the things that Jesus taught during the period to the disciples was of his sufferings on the cross in connection to the kingdom. They didn't understand the relationship between the cross and the kingdom. And Luke supplies one of the examples of this teaching toward the end of the gospel, where on the road to Emmaus, he rebukes his disciples, teaching them, "Oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then Jesus, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the concerning himself in all of the scriptures. Jesus plainly teaches that the sufferings must come first and then entrance into this glory. But you see, the disciples failed to understand this simple truth. They confused his ministry as king without the sufferings of the cross. And so now Jesus is teaching them about the things concerning the kingdom of God. And so Jesus' first coming teaches us that entrance into the kingdom, where Christ rules and reigns spiritually in the hearts of his citizens, is by his death and resurrection. But Jesus' second coming teaches us that he will establish his kingdom on earth, and he will rule in perfect justice and righteousness. But between these two comings, the people of Christ live temporally in the present age, while spiritually they belong to the heavenly kingdom and enjoy by anticipation the life of the age to come. So it is in this already not yet age that we are living in now, friends. And it is why in this not yet stage we will experience sufferings, opposition, for the arrival of Christ's kingdom has not come. It is in this period of now and not yet of the kingdom that Jesus is reigning from the right hand of the Father, and Luke seeks to demonstrate how God will use the gospel of the kingdom in order to fulfill his kingdom purposes. Now I know Jesus has not manifested himself physically and visibly to us today, But the relevance to us is no less different. Remember what Jesus said to Thomas? Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe. Peter wrote this, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. My dear friends, if God has saved your soul, then you have seen Jesus. Our preparation for our missionary task, then, is to be in constant personal communion with the resurrected and exalted Savior. So, beloved, do you spend time with Jesus? Nothing can be a substitute for that. Your effectiveness in your missionary task depends on your communion with the risen, exalted Lord. You know, this is true even in secular terms. For there is not a judge in the country who will accept hearsay evidence in his court. Hearsay evidence is secondhand evidence. The kind that begins, well, I was not there, but I heard Mr. Smith say. No judge in the country will accept such evidence. And neither will the unbeliever. If you are attempting to provide hearsay evidence in place of your own personal witness to Jesus Christ. However, if you have been spending time with Jesus, then you will be able to say, he has spoken to me. He has ordered my life. He died for me. He bled for me. He saved my soul from hell. He satisfies my deepest longings. Won't you allow him to do the same things for you? Now, this whole discussion of the kingdom of God prompted these disciples to ask this vital question, verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? This question posed by the disciples give us a second key ingredient to help us fulfill our mission as Jesus defines the mission's aim. The mission's aim. Now, the question that the disciples asked was not a bad one. It was actually a very natural one to ask. Because the Old Testament scriptures promise that Israel is to have her kingdom upon the earth with the Son of David sitting upon the throne. It's something that you'll see over and over again in the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus himself promised to his disciples that they would sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So it was very natural for them to ask and to anticipate that God was restoring the kingdom to Israel since Jesus had now been raised from the dead. And in light of the resurrection appearances of Jesus, it will be very natural for the disciples to wonder whether this marked the beginning of the last stage of God's plan. Moreover, on the days of Jesus' earthly ministry, the disciples spend much time proclaiming the nearness of the kingdom specifically to Israel. The apostles who had their eyes open and received 40 days of kingdom instruction from Jesus, they were expecting a literal restoration to the kingdom to Israel. Now, did the Lord say in our text, no, you have lost your chance. These Old Testament prophecies are canceled and never will be fulfilled. Did he say, no, I'm going to redefine the fulfillment of these Old Testament promises? Hardly. He simply says, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Jesus simply says that the apostles were not to know the timing of the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. That was only for the Father to know. In other words, Jesus does not rebuke this question nor correct their understanding of God's promises to restore the kingdom to Israel. Now, there are good Christians who do not believe in an earthly kingdom and deny the concept of a restoration of national Israel. And you may disagree with me here, but it seems good logic that when Jesus does not deny nor rebuke the fact of the hope of an earthly kingdom, but simply says it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, that is equivalent of Jesus saying that one day God will establish his kingdom on earth to Israel. And so the first part of Jesus' answer is that this event remained God's secret. What was more important for them to know now was the immediate task at hand. They were to act as witnesses to Jesus to the ends of the earth. But you will receive, verse 8, power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and now Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Here are the last words of Jesus before he ascends to heaven. And this realization clearly implies that his last command should be our first concern. Here we find in verse 8 the mission's aim, the mission's scope, and the mission's power. And there are allusions to the prophet Isaiah in all major parts of this verse. The mission's aim is clear enough. You shall be my witnesses. We are to be witnesses for Christ. We're not sent out to be witnesses for Pillar Baptist Church. We are not to be like salesmen going out to pitch a product, nor are we to be recruiters going around trying to get people to join our religious club. That is not our fundamental calling. And you know, a mark of the false church is that it loves to talk about itself. They say, come to our church. It's so multi-ethnic. It's richly diverse. The praise team is outstanding. Our pastors are great communicators. You have children? Well, we have amazing programs for the kids. You'll love it here. These early Christians never witness about the church at all. They witness about the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ Jesus, and hear it now, unbelievers, who is the Son of God, came in human flesh. He died to pay for our sins, bore the wrath of God. He was resurrected and now exalted at the right hand of God. And Jesus calls every soul to repent and believe in him and so receive the forgiveness of sins. That's what they witness unto. How amazing Jesus is. How loving he is. The great cost of our redemption and what Jesus can do to save your soul. Christians today are too often talking about themselves. How great the church is. Its eyes are focused on itself. But that was not true of the early church. Its eyes were focused on their Lord and they witness unto him. This is what a witness is. A witness simply tells what he has seen and heard. When Jesus said, you shall be my witnesses, there is undoubtedly an echo to Isaiah, where the servant of the Lord is to testify of his saving acts on behalf of his people. In Isaiah, Israel was to witness to God of his reality and power and wisdom, and to testify that Yahweh alone is the only true and living God. In Isaiah 43:10, Yahweh declares to Israel, you are my witnesses. My servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. In the book of Acts, the disciples of Jesus were called specifically to witness to Jesus' life, death, and especially his resurrection, that no other name has power to save but Jesus. This is the recurring message in the book of Acts. The word witness occurs no less than 39 times. For example, Peter declared, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of this fact. Chapter 2, verse 32. Or Peter again at the portico of Solomon says, you have killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. Again and again, the disciples witness Jesus Christ. And that is our fundamental mission in our Christian lives. We are not sent out to convert people to our preferred doctrine. Nor are we commissioned to recruit people to our church. We are to introduce people to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be witnesses unto him. And while not every believer is called to be a gospel minister or an evangelist in the vocational sense or a missionary out in another country, all of God's people are expected to be witnesses of Jesus. And so my Christian friend, let me ask you, has Christ saved your soul from the fires of hell? Have you been the recipient of God's amazing grace? Have you been convinced by the Holy Spirit for what Jesus did for you on the cross? And do you believe with all your heart that Christ is alive at this moment? And do you believe that there are many millions around you who do not experience the same experience as you have? Then the Lord Jesus says to you, you are to be my witnesses. That is your task now. Now, you know, thinking about the prophet Isaiah and his calling as a prophet of Yahweh, we remember that famous interaction between holy Yahweh and Isaiah, that upon the heels of the vision of that Isaiah had of the holiness of God, he heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then Isaiah said, "Here am I. Send my neighbor." No, he didn't say that. He said, "Here am I. Send me." That's what we're talking about here, right? This is not a spectator sport. We cannot be water boys in the game of life. It is not something to be carried out by a few gifted or overly enthusiastic individuals. This is the calling of the entire redeemed church of Jesus Christ. And we are not just speaking collectively here. Our vocation, whatever it might be, might govern the opportunities, places, and times at which we can be a witness. But each and every one of us is under this obligation. No one can say here, "This does not apply to me." Our responsibility lies where our sovereign Lord has put us, in the sphere in which he has called us. And so let no exhausted mother, with her hands full of home and children, feel defeated that she has no way of serving Christ in this way, or that somehow her children prevented her from doing something worthwhile. Rather, understand that that is the sphere of her labor. Her mission field is at her feet, and quite possibly in her arms and on her back. Likewise, let no father or husband who labors countless hours in the week to put bread on the table for his wife and children prevent him from being a witness for Christ. He may not be able to spend every Saturday visiting friends and knocking on doors, but he can be a witness in his workplace. And most certainly, he ought to be a witness for Christ to his children. And so look at where God has placed you. Look at the people that surround you. Be a witness there. It is the last command by our general and master Jesus Christ, and it is of first importance. The church that is not witnessing is not obeying its Lord. Next, we see the mission scope. Where is the sphere in which we are called to be witnesses? How far is it to spread? In Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Verse 8 is regarded as the table of contents for the book of Acts, with the apostolic witness spreading from Jerusalem, chapters 1 to 7, and then reaches to Judea and Samaria, chapters 8 to 12. And then the gospel will be spread from Antioch, eventually reaching Rome, and by implication to the ends of the earth, chapters 13 to 28. And in this sense, chapters 1, verse 8, serves as a general outline by showing concern for the geographical expansion that Luke loves to note. Now, if you've been a Christian for some time, you've heard this verse so many times that it is difficult to feel their impact. But to the original disciples who heard it for the first time, what a shock it must have been for them. Be a witness in Jerusalem? Well, our Lord was crucified there, right? In Judea, we were hated there. We were rejected there. Samaria, are you kidding? Minister to those half-breeds? The ends of the earth, the Gentiles? The ones we grew to despise? You see, it was inconceivable for the disciples to minister to those outside of their ethnic backgrounds. But this is what makes Jesus' commission so revolutionary to them. Had they been more keen to the scriptures, perhaps they would have seen that this was part of God's plan all along. Very interestingly, this list that Jesus gave can actually be traced back to the Jewish tradition of a table of the nations in Genesis 10. Some even propose that Acts is structured geographically to give successive missions to the descendants of Shem, Ham, and of Japheth. Now, you know, recent surveys have shown that most people getting their refreshments after Sunday church service commonly remember the first thing the preacher said, the last thing the preacher said, and any big mistakes in between. Perhaps God's perfect knowledge of our human nature accounts for Scripture being bookended statements of his purpose to be made known to the nations. Consider these two passages, Genesis 12, 2-3. The promise given to Abraham. He says, "I will make you a great nation and I will bless you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Revelation 5, 9-10. "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Clearly, missions is at the heart of God's purpose. For the first book and the last book of sacred scripture reveals God's mission plan for the nations. That is not all. As Revelation reveals to us, the fruit of missions brings honor to his son. And his son must be exalted and honored, for he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's this glorious truth that Christ the King should receive the honor that is due to his name from every tongue and tribe and nation. That is the thrust of missions. It is not merely to fulfill some mandate given to us, but our motivation to fulfill our mission comes from our deepest desire to bring honor to the name of Jesus Christ. This was always God's purpose from the very beginning. And we must recover God's mission heart. The phrase "to the ends of the earth" alludes to Isaiah 49:6. It will be worthwhile for us to turn there. Isaiah 49:6. Here Yahweh says of his servant, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." I point your attention not only to the fact that Israel had forgotten her role to be a light to the Gentiles, that she may bring salvation to the ends of the earth, but also that Israel had only thought about restoring their own tribes. Yahweh says that this view is too small. Their calling was to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Perhaps this is the Lord's indictment on us, that our view of missions is too small a thing for us. Johann Hermann Bavinck, in his landmark study of the theology of mission of over half a century ago, wrote, quote, "The church loves to be occupied with itself and its own problems. People wish to remain quiet in the peaceful little church under the high Gothic arches. They would brood about God and be preoccupied about the needs of their own souls. They do not want to be shocked by the bewildering idea that there are still many hundreds of millions of people who have never heard the gospel." You know, it was said of John Wesley that the world was his parish. The world is God's parish, and it is to be ours as well. How impressive is the scope of the mission's aim? We think of the missionaries that we support, like the Schleppers in Cambodia, who are conducting an English ministry where less than 1% of Cambodia's population are Christians. Or the Derringers in the remote island of Vanuatu, working on getting the scriptures translated in their own language. Perhaps there are some here that God is calling to go out to the unreached peoples as a witness for Christ. It would be awesome and so encouraging to see someone within our church family sent out among us. But understand, friends, that there can be no burden for distant, unreached peoples without a burden for unreached neighbors. I have found that those who criticize churches for not being more missions-minded usually are lacking in being a witness in their homes. The scope of missions is clear enough. It begins in Jerusalem, right here in Fremont, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, and then to the ends of the earth. You know, one of the temptations that comes from the Great Commissions to go and therefore make disciples of all nations is to do the Lord's work in the world's way. There have been many conferences and gatherings with the theme of Great Commission where it is said, now, you know, we must all mobilize all of our human resources to plan the strategy to carry this out. And Christ is, you know, depicted as waiting in the heavens, watching to see how his church will carry out his mission. The idea is that church must somehow plan and strategize how best to reach the ends of the earth. The result of it is many man-centered strategies using the name of Christianity, but a shallow counterfeit of the real. And the reason for this, I believe, is that we have only heard one part of the Great Commission. We have heard the first word, go, but have completely forgotten another two-letter word from our Lord, lo. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The Lord never gave his Great Commission and then ascended into heaven, letting his disciples do all the planning and the work. It was never his intent for us to strategize how to best reach the nations. No, when Jesus says, I am with you always, he meant that another would come, the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and he will accomplish this task through you and empower you. To be more accurate, the triune God will accomplish this task through the church. For not only does Acts chapter 1, verse 4 tell us that the Father promised the Holy Spirit, but the Son, exalted to the Father's right hand, will receive from God the promised Holy Spirit, which he would then pour out, as we'll see in chapter 2. The empowerment for mission really comes for the triune God. But we understand what Jesus is trying to say about the Holy Spirit. Jesus says concerning the Holy Spirit to the disciples in his farewell discourse in John 15, 26. He says, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. The Holy Spirit's chief purpose in coming to us is to glorify the Son. And the Spirit glorifies the Son when he testifies of him. It's not surprising then to see that the Holy Spirit dominates the record of the Acts. It was the Spirit that came to them at Pentecost, chapter 2. It is the Spirit that was promised to all who believe. It was the Spirit that the apostles witnessed. The first deacons had to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Philip was instructed in the Spirit to speak with the eunuch. The Spirit bade Peter to go to Cornelius. The Spirit instructed the church to send Barnabas and Paul on a missionary work. It was the Spirit all throughout the story of the book of Acts. And so what we'll discover in the book of Acts is that the risen Christ is pouring forth the Holy Spirit to accomplish this task through the church. Beloved, it was always God's intention not only to reveal his kingdom purposes before us, but to fulfill it in his own strength. And so fourthly, we see the mission's power. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And notice that connection, and you shall be my witnesses. And so you see, when the apostles were given the mandate to be witnesses of Christ, they were promised that they would be supplied with the power from the Holy Spirit. They and we are given the strength and power equal to the task. There is no other way of explaining the marvelous results of the apostles' preaching than this, that they were empowered by the Holy Spirit as they testified Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he says this, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Apostle Paul says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of the power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Do you want to experience this power? You don't experience this power when you take a passive approach to Christianity, when you are content with merely attending church service once a week. You don't experience this power when you are desperately searching for some community group, wanting your personal needs to be filled without expending any of your energy to serve others. You don't experience this power sitting around Starbucks discussing theological books and topics as encouraging and stimulating as that might be. No, you experience this power when you are testifying the name of Christ Jesus to the lost. For your own personal studies, why don't you go home and look up all the places with the phrase filled with the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, and you'll discover 14 of them. And what you'll learn in each occurrence is that the person or a group of persons filled with the Holy Spirit always began to witness powerfully for Jesus Christ. That is one sure evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives when we testify to Jesus. And being a witness for Jesus doesn't merely include showing Jesus in how we live. It includes that, but it is much more. It is declaring with our mouths and proclaiming with our lips the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you say, I lack the persuasiveness. I'm not gifted in speaking. I can never be like the apostles. The Holy Spirit is persuasive enough. You say, but I don't know my Bible well enough. I lack knowledge. Then work at it. But in the meantime, testify to what you do know. Determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We don't need a piercing intellect. You know the basic tenets of the gospel. Testify to that. You say, but I'm deathly afraid. You know, what will my friends think of me? How will my coworkers treat me? Stop thinking about yourself. Consider the lost and how they will burn in hell if they do not hear about the saving message of Jesus Christ. But you say, I don't have the right personality for evangelism. If I were only a little more like such and such a person. Consider the 12 apostles and their temperaments. Consider the brothers Peter and Andrew. Peter was the gifted, bold spokesman of the 12 that can speak to thousands. Andrew was the introvert. Nevertheless, he won souls for Christ one soul at a time. The Holy Spirit is not bound by how gifted or ungifted you are. The Holy Spirit can use anyone who witnesses unto Christ. That is the mission's power. And finally, we see the mission's motive. Now, has not all that we said been motivation enough for us to be witnesses of Christ? I mean, the command from our Lord to be witnesses unto Him ought to suffice as motivation. But here in our text, we are supplied with a compelling motivation to fulfill our mission. Here we see in verse 9 this dramatic moment. And after He had said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. Now, Luke is the only one that actually describes the event of Jesus' ascension in all of the New Testament. Luke is even more brief in Luke 24:51. While He was blessing them, He parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Couldn't Luke, the master at painting word pictures, give us a more flowery description of what seemed to be a monumental event? As amazing as witnessing the ascension was, Luke did not dwell on it. His intent was altogether different, and we must listen to what he writes. Notice that he quickly shifts the attention to the apostles and to the angels who stood beside them, verse 10. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." The angels stressed that Jesus, whom they had watched ascend in his glorified, resurrected body, would one day return in just the same way as they watched him go into heaven. And as several places in Scripture promises, as in Daniel 7:13, he will return in his glorified body accompanied with clouds. And so we affirm with the Apostles' Creed where it says, "He has ascended into heaven and has seated on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, and from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead." We know that the Lord Jesus is returning to judge the world, because we are told about it elsewhere in the New Testament. But when the disciples were told that this Jesus will be coming back, they would have thought of the Jesus they loved, not a harsh judge. But that's what the wicked servant thought in the parable of the talents. "Master, I knew you to be a harsh man," and he did nothing. Not these disciples. It was this loving and gracious and gentle, but holy and majestic Jesus they thought of when the angel said, "This Jesus would come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." It's the same Jesus whom the disciples have come to intimately know and love that will return. And he would return to them and he would say, "Well, my brothers, how have you done?" Have you been faithful to carry out my great commission? Or have you forgotten about my mission? Have you been lazy? I promise that I will be with you wherever you go. I have given you all the resources that you need. Have you experienced the power of the Holy Spirit that I sent for your task? Or is my resources covered with dust in your basement? And in much the same way, this Jesus, whom we love, who has died for our sins, who has paid the price of our redemption, who has shed his blood and given all to us, will come back. And he will ask of you and me, have you carried out my assignment? You know, when the angels asked the apostles, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? It sounds as if they are rebuking the apostles for being amazed at what has happened. This seems hardly fair because, after all, if I ascended through the church ceiling at the end of the service, we would all be inclined to look upward in amazement, right? What then is the meaning of this question? It means that they are not to gaze into the heavens, awaiting his return in idleness, but to get on with the job. Why do you stand looking into the sky? You've got work to do, is the idea. Now, don't get me wrong. We must be equipped. We need our Sunday gatherings with God's people to hear God's word, to sing with the saints. We need our accountability groups to spur each other on in our faith. We need our book clubs to sharpen each other in our theological acumen. Our ultimate priority is worship unto our triune God. Yet as John Piper famously said, missions exist because worship doesn't. And so we must not gaze skywards for fresher insights or cuddle around exclusively with our Christian buddies while the world perishes for lack of this knowledge of the gospel. We are witnesses for Jesus. Therefore, let us go to all the world with the kingdom hope unfurled, with the conviction that no other name has power to save but Jesus Christ the Lord. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, your plan of redemption for the nations is clear in your word. Your mission for us as a church is also made plain. We bring honor to your name and to your Son when people from all nations and tongues and tribes are converted and worship you. Lord, we pray that you would give us this burden for the lost. Break our hearts of our own sin and of the grace that you have poured upon us in saving us. And may that glorious reality motivate us to teach transgressors your ways. Forgive us, Lord, for being self-consumed with our own problems, with our own lives, and drifting away from the mission that you have given to us. Widen our perspective for the millions in this world who do not know you, and equip us, O Lord, with the power of the Spirit who already indwells in us and is ready to empower us for the task of being a witness for Christ. Lord, we confess that we are weak and terrified of this task. Help us to know your promise that you are with us always. We pray this in the mighty name of your Son. Amen.